Ephesians 5, verse 18 is our text for today. So if you have a copy of the Bible, please turn there to Ephesians chapter 5 and follow along with me as I'm going to read from verses 15 through 21, just to more or less establish our context once again and hopefully bring to remembrance some of the things that we've already looked at and studied, and then what's coming for us in the following verses. Ephesians 5, beginning in verse 15, Paul writes, "Therefore, be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time, because the days are evil. So then do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father, and be subject to one another in the fear of Christ." Let's open with prayer. Father, once again, we've gathered here together as the body of Christ to worship and adore you, Lord, to lift up our voices in praise. Father, our worship is fueled by the knowledge of you. And so, Lord, I pray today that that knowledge would be revealed to us through your word, which is the revelation of yourself to us. Father, I pray that you would open our hearts and our minds to these truths, that we would understand them, that we would apply them, and that we would live in a way every day of our lives that glorifies you, Father. I pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. We've been looking at Paul's instructions on how we are to live the Christian life, how we're to walk in a manner worthy of our great calling. And as we've seen, there are many aspects here that demand our careful attention to be sure that we are indeed living in such a manner. In fact, just as our entire lives are completely changed at the moment of our conversion, where we are made into a new creation, at that moment, there is now a demand upon our lives to live in a sharp and radical contrast to the patterns of life that we used to walk in prior to this new birth. In fact, as Paul instructed us there in the beginning of verse 15, he said, "This is a careful walk. This walk must be done carefully." He says, "Therefore, be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time, because the days are evil." And so in order to walk carefully, he's saying you need to make the most of your time. The time that you've been given needs to be redeemed. And we do this understanding again that the days that we live in are evil. The times we live in are evil. The times that Paul lived in were evil times. The kingdom of Christ hasn't fully come into reality here on earth. And therefore, every single moment that we live in has to be redeemed for good, simply because of the pervasive evil that surrounds us everywhere we go. The world is dark, the world is wicked, and the evil of this world will literally swallow you up and spit you out if you are not living carefully, if you are not living to redeem every single moment in your life for good. Now, in order to do that, and in order to redeem every moment for good, it is essential that we understand what the will of the Lord is. That's why Paul brings it up immediately after in verse 17. And we looked at that last week. There is great importance of us knowing and understanding and then applying the revealed will of God to our individual lives. Once that foundation of the revealed will of God has been applied to our lives, once you really start working on conforming your lives to be like Christ, which is seen in that you seek, as we talked about last time, you seek to be sure of your salvation. First and foremost, you need to be sure that you are in the faith, and then to be spirit filled, which is what we'll talk about today, to be sanctified, to be submissive, to be willing to suffer, and to be thankful in all circumstances. It's then, when you're doing those things, that you are able to actually discern the will of God in those everyday decisions that you have to make in your life. It's at that point, when you are striving to do the revealed will of God, that God's will is worked out in your life, because you are now submitting yourself to His will. You're trying to do His will in everything. And He is literally changing the desires of your heart so that now you want what God wants. And you are seeking to bring God glory in every decision that you make. Every decision becomes an issue of, will this glorify God? You're actually willing to be sanctified at this point in every aspect of your life. And as God begins to show you the sins that you still have in your life and the fallen members of your body, and He grants you repentance of those sins, you literally start praying that the Lord would continue revealing to you the hidden sins of your life, the things that aren't so obvious. You are sanctified in a way that you never imagined, in order that you may continue striving to be like Christ. Be sanctified, be set apart, be like the new creation that you truly are. This is the willingness that God places in the heart of those who desire to not only understand God's will, but to actually go and do God's will. And then you go on, and there's that willingness that God gives you to submit to authority. The authority, whatever it may be, that God has placed over you in your life. To listen to wise counsel, to obey laws, and to obey certain regulations that we have to live by in order to have an orderly society. To seek direction from your spiritual leaders. There's the willingness to suffer. You know, sometimes the reason you can't discern God's will for your life is simply because all you're trying to do is escape suffering. You're not willing to suffer hardship. You're not willing to bear up under differing sorrows. And so instead you spend out your whole life just trying to find an easier route, trying to find an easier church, a better job, a better town. And God has you right where He wants you to be. And oftentimes God's will for your life is hidden in many ways simply because you're not willing to suffer. And so the will of God is a mystery. You can't figure it out. Merely because you've blinded yourself with a desire for comfort, a desire for ease. You want to get away or to avoid any problems that could possibly be difficult in your life. So you must be willing to suffer. When you're truly willing to suffer, it's then and only then that you are able to be thankful in every circumstance. That no matter where God has you, there is a heart of thanksgiving that accompanies yourself wherever you're at. This is the will of God, that you are thankful in every situation and circumstance, that you are content with what, where, and how God has directed your life. When you're doing those things, it's then that the will of God for the little decisions of your life becomes clear and it becomes discernible. Just even in little decisions like, what should I do with my weekend? You can discern the will of God when you are living in accordance with His revealed will. And you still need to seek God's will. It's not like it's a magic pill here. But when the general pattern of your life is being lived according to the revealed will of God, smaller decisions become much easier to make. But it becomes even more discernible, I would say, in big decisions like, what kind of job should I take? What kind of career should I pursue in my life? Where should I move to? What church should I go to? But remember that you have to take care of first things first. You have to take care of being like Christ. That has to be the overarching seeking and drawing and pursuit of your life. And you have to do that before you can ever imagine to begin to discern or determine God's will for you in the everyday decisions of your life. Now, what I want to point out before we go on here is that this isn't some kind of perfect walk of obedience that has to be acquired before you can discern God's will for your life. This isn't that you have to be perfect in all of these things before you can actually know what God's will for you is. In one great sense, this is a walk of weakness, a total weakness. And last week I used an illustration. I told you how I came to understand God's will for me specifically to come and even just pastor this church. It was as simple as me wanting to do it. I wanted to do it. It was simple because I had been applying the revealed will of God to my life, and it made decisions that aren't revealed clear. But I want you to know something, that in my own striving and in your striving to do God's revealed will, it will be as weak as you can possibly imagine. Your walk will be very weak. I personally fell many times, constantly. My spiritual knees and elbows are covered in scars from all the times that I have failed in discerning God's will and failed to do God's revealed will of my life. So before you start to despair in your own weakness to do or understand the revealed will of God, I want you to know that your weakness is your strength. Your weakness is your strength. And this is the point that our passage here today is going to demonstrate to you, which is the need, first of all, to recognize your own weakness. You need to recognize that you are weak in order to be made strong in the power of the Holy Spirit. You see, in order to do the revealed will of God, in order to be sanctified, to be submissive, to be willing to suffer, to be thankful in all situations, in all circumstances, again, you first must be saved. We've talked about that. You must be converted. You must come to Christ. You must repent of your sins and you must put your faith in Him. And once that is a reality in your life, still, before you can continue on in doing the revealed will of God, something needs to take place, and that is that you must be Spirit-filled. You must be filled with the Spirit. Without this being filled with the Spirit of God, you cannot do anything that is truly fruitful in the Christian life. And listen, I'm not talking about being indwelt by the Holy Spirit. You are already indwelt by the Holy Spirit at the moment of conversion. You need to be filled with the Spirit of God. You know, oftentimes we talk about certain Christian leaders who are leaders or pastors or teachers, and they have these great intellects, people who have the amazing memories and the great abilities to relay biblical truths and the facts of doctrine. And it seems as though, you know, doctrines and theological constructions just come easy to these people. And they, at any moment, they can just recall them. And we marvel at the strength of their intellect and the strength of their wills and all these different things. But the truth of the matter is, I would take one man who is Spirit-filled over 100 men who have the greatest intellects and memories that are known to man. I would take one of you who is truly being filled with the Spirit and living a Spirit-filled life over 100 of the greatest theologians who have only their so-called human strength and intelligence. As Spurgeon said, I would rather teach one man to pray than 10 men to preach. You don't need to despair in your own weaknesses. I'm here to tell you that the realization of your own inabilities to do anything at all is your greatest strength. It is your greatest ally in living the Christian life. I praise God that I am weaker than all of you combined. I thank Him that in His providence, I have nothing in and of myself to put my hope in. No education, no superior intellect. My memory gets worse every single day. I marvel at how horrible my memory gets. I am plagued constantly with ailments, and I am forced continually to cling tenaciously to grace and mercy because I have no other place to go. No other route's been given to me, and I praise God that I am weak because it is in weakness that God perfects His power. It is in weakness that God makes mere men into something far different. He takes them from just being a man and they become more than a man or more than a woman. They become a man or a woman of God. But that only starts in weakness. You see, your weakness is not your problem when it comes to actually living out the Christian life. The problem that you have, the greatest barrier to your sanctification and your daily living in a Christ-like manner is your refusal to acknowledge your weakness and to then run to your only hope. And to literally cling to that hope like a wild man who's in a raging river about to be drowned. You should be clinging to grace and you should be clinging to mercy like a person drowning clings to a life preserver as his or her only hope for survival. That if you let go even for a moment, you will be dashed and torn against those rocks and utterly drowned, despair, hopelessness, no hope at all apart from Christ. That's the thought that all of us should have. You will surely die if you let go. I think that the realization of how evil these days truly are is escaped from our minds. We should be grasping the enormity of the power of evil in this world. We talk about evil that surrounds us, and we talk about it so passively sometimes. And yet it is that evil that is so great that it causes us, sons of the living God, to fall into disobedience every single day of our lives. We can't think for a moment that we could actually stand against such a massive tidal wave of wickedness in our own strength. You see, when you actually understand that list that I gave you in a sense last week about doing the will of God and what the revealed will of God is for you, when you realize that list, that being that person, as we said, in your own strength is utterly and completely impossible to accomplish. When you realize, I can't do this, I try over and over and over again and I just keep failing, it is then and only then that you will begin to rely completely on the power of God in your life to carry you through every storm, every trial, every disaster that you face in these evil days. When you are in total recognition of your own weakness and your own inabilities, it is then that you will grasp hold of your only hope with the strength of 100 men. It is then that you will cling to that life preserver that is God's grace and the power of the Holy Spirit, and you will do it with all of your might. It is then that you literally begin to tie yourself down and chain yourself to the only thing that can carry you safely through the rapids and rocks and the evil days that you will face in this life. This is a humble recognition of who you truly are and how weak you truly are apart from God. You see, we just want to spend most of our time escaping hardships. And I believe we do this because we know how truly difficult the task that is set before us as Christians is. And we realize deep down inside how weak we truly are. And we don't really want to see our strength fail. We kind of want to elevate ourselves into a different place. We don't really want to run to God who is able to carry us through all these storms in life. The fact is, if we are going to admit our weakness, we must first also admit that we want to be that person. We want to be the one who everybody looks at and says, wow, what an intellect. Wow, what strength of will that person has. Wow, look at that man or that woman, that Christian, and what a great man or what a great woman of God. And they're just so strong, instead of just simply being honest with ourselves and admitting that we're not so great. That we're not so wonderful, we're not even close to being strong, but that we are totally weak, totally miserable, and utterly unable to do any good thing apart from the power and the great mercies of God on our lives. You know, Paul said it of himself in 2 Corinthians 12, because of the surpassing greatnesses of the revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me, to keep me from exalting myself. And he said, concerning this, I implored of the Lord 3 different times that it might leave me. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. And so Paul responds, most gladly would I rather boast in my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. And so I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties, for Christ's sake, for because when I am weak, then I am strong. You see, people, in Paul's time, they were not looking at the Apostle Paul. I mean, we elevate the Apostle Paul like he was the greatest orator and speaker and Bible teacher that ever existed. In his time, they weren't looking at him like that. They weren't going, what a skilled man, what oratory skills he possesses, what an amazing memory he has, what a wonderful intellect, and how great a guy is Paul. In fact, no, they were looking at Paul and they were viewing him as a man who is weak in speech. who was even weaker in intellect and physically. The guy was just falling to pieces. He was sick every other day. He was the weakest and most pitiful of men. And Paul knew it. But he wasn't concerned about that. He wasn't concerned about his own weaknesses and how these frailties would hold him back in his service to the Lord. Instead, rather, Paul looked at his weaknesses and he glorified God and was content in those weaknesses because he understood that it is better to boast in weakness in order that the power of Christ may dwell within you. You see, I believe that most of you, if not all of you, want to do the will of God. At least you say you do. And your presence here indicates that on some level you do desire to understand and do the will of God in your life, to maybe even make the most of your time here in this life. In order to do that, in order to make the most of your time, you have to understand the revealed will of God. And in order to understand God's will for you specifically in everyday decisions, you have to apply that revealed will to your own life. And all of you want to do that, or at least most of you do. But the problem is, the obvious glaring elephant in the room, is that when it comes down to doing these things, we can't seem to pull it off. We just can't hack it. We just fail, and we fail, and we fail, and we fail over and over and over again. And we begin to sink into despair. And we wonder, we really begin to wonder about this whole Christian living thing. And we think, well, where's the strength? Where's the power? Where's the ability to do any of this? How do I get just one thing right in my life for 1 hour of the day? And that's what we're going to learn about today. The text of Ephesians 5:18 is the center of this entire book. It is perhaps the most important verse in this entire book on how we actually do these things. That's the information I need. Sometimes I listen to these sermons all day or listen to a conference that they air on the internet or something like that. And they're telling us all these things that we need to be doing. And they're saying, you need to do this and you need to do that. And this is how you become like Christ. And you know what? The fact of the matter is, I know what I need to be doing. I just can't seem to do it. And so at times we need to just stop and say, okay, don't tell me what I need to do without telling me how to accomplish that. And that short little verse there, in Ephesians chapter 5:18, it tells me how to do just that. It tells me how to do these things. It is so full of important application truth that to ignore its command, I tell you right now, listen to this, to ignore what is said in verse 18, the command given to us will result in inevitable failure upon failure upon failure in your Christian life. Without this step, I promise you, you will fail. And you will fail over and over and over again until this is a reality in your life. So consider this, beginning with how weak you truly are. Consider how often you can't find the strength, the will, the ability, anything to redeem the time you've been given, and be honest with yourself that you can't do it. The honest truth is you can't even make it a minute in your own power. And we all know this. We have trouble admitting this sometimes, but there is no power in self-will. There is no power in self-determination. How many times have you said to yourself, never again, I'll never, ever do that again? How many times have we promised God, Lord, I'll never do it again, or I will do this and I will do that. And then you've turned right around in the same breath at times and did it again, or failed to do exactly what you said you would do. See, as Paul said, when I am weak, then I am strong. When I understand, when I admit to how terribly weak I truly am and how incredibly enormous the opposition against me truly is, and my own inabilities to stand against that opposition for even a moment, it is then that I will turn away from my own strength and I will cling to the only hope that I have. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18. Do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. Now, as we begin to take this verse apart here, I'm sure you've noticed that verse 18, Paul gives a command about drunkenness. And at first glance, in the context of the passage, this seems like a very strange place to give a straightforward, direct Christian moral commandment here. You know, how do we go from making the most of our limited time in these evil days talking about theological issues of being like Christ and understanding the will of God to a prohibition on drunkenness? And as unusual as it may sound right here in this section of the text, I can assure you it has great significance to this command to be Spirit-filled, which is the empowerment for you to actually be able to do the will of God in your life. So Paul's setting this up here. There's a significant historical aspect to this as well as a influential significance as he's drawing up an opposing idea here to make his point about being filled with the Spirit. And again, there's sheets in front of you if you want to use those as an outline. I failed again to bring one up here, so I'll try to remember to go through every point. But he's starting verse 18 saying, don't do this. Don't get drunk with wine. Instead, here is what you're to be filled with. Here's what you're to be influenced by. Now, we can all readily admit that the scriptural prohibitions against drunkenness are nothing new to us. We all understand this. It is a sin to be drunk, period. There are no exceptions. There are no excuses. Drunkenness is always a sin, and I think we all realize that. Now, the debate as to whether a Christian should drink alcohol is well beyond the scope of our passage here. Paul's not dealing with that issue. I can say without any reservation at all, drunkenness is a sin. That is dissipation, he says. And I think that the only question that we should ask in the situation of why we would or should we drink alcohol at all is why would we do it? But that's up for you to discern in your own lives. Here in our text, Paul isn't really dealing with the drinking issue at all here. He's making a theological contrast in order to drive home the point about being filled with the Spirit. Now, here's the first contrast, and it comes in the historical sense. Paul's point here is not moral, it's religious. Okay, so to the Ephesians, he's looking at them, and as to most pagans in this portion of the world here, and the Christians who were converted from the pagan religions of the time, drunkenness was very closely associated with idol worship and idol practices. You see, in fact, drunkenness was essential to pagan religions of the time. The highest mode of religious experience outside of Christianity was to commune with the gods through a varying different forms of ecstatic experience. And don't miss the significance here. The means by which pagan worshipers would commune with their false deities and discover the will of those pagan gods for their own lives. So you see how this ties in with understanding the will of God. And this is the reason Paul's bringing this up. The means of determining the wills of those false deities was to achieve an experience through self-hypnosis and frenzied dancing and all these different things that were designed to work up the person, to work them into this very high and ecstatic emotional pitch. And heavy drinking and drunkenness contributed to achieving this spiritual stupor, if you want to call it that, that they believed would allow them to then commune with the spirits, to commune with the false gods and the false deities that we know were typically demonic spirits or just illusions brought on by the drunkenness and the use of alcohol in that way. But drunkenness was the fastest means. This was the quickest way to work yourself into that state. And so the Ephesians and all the people in Asia Minor to whom this letter had been sent out to, they had come out of this kind of lifestyle. They'd come out of this pagan religion. And they needed to be reminded that this is not how you are to go about discovering the will of God. This is a theological contrast here. This is not how you are to be under or influenced by the power of God. This is not how you ascertain or know what the will of God is for you. And this is not how you should be influenced to live. MacArthur writes that In Ephesians 5:18, he says, Paul is not simply making a moral, but also a theological contrast. He is not only speaking of the moral and social evils of drunkenness, but of the spiritually perverted use of drunkenness as a means of pagan worship. End quote. So he says, do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation. So we see that, yes, it is immoral to be drunk. And the use of the term dissipation, it is a sin. It is condemned in Scripture. Asotia in the Greek for dissipation. Recklessness, it's wildness, it's debauchery. It's all those different things that are associated with drunkenness. Scripture always condemns drunkenness as being immoral, as being dissipation, especially in the Proverbs. We see it constantly there as it's written as a father to a son, listen, my son, and be wise. Again, you see that similarity there. Paul's drawing out wise living here, just as the writer of the Proverbs did. He says, direct your heart in the way and do not be with heavy drinkers of wine. For the heavy drinker and the glutton will come to poverty, and drowsiness will cover one with rags. So even in the Proverbs, as far back then, we're seeing, don't even get around drunkards. Don't even be around that kind of dissipation. Don't get near them. Stay away from them. Don't participate in it, even by association. But here again, the point is given in contrast. The first one was that religious historical sense. This is not how you're going to ascertain the will of God. This is not how you're going to commune with the God of the Bible. And then the second one is more of a, you could say, a grammatical contrast here. When a person becomes drunk, when they drink alcohol to the point of being influenced by it, we say that. We say they're under the influence of alcohol. If you get caught driving while drunk, they call it driving under the influence, meaning that alcohol has taken over the decision-making abilities of your mind. You are now hindered. You are influenced by or in your abilities to make rational decisions, to react, to discern, to communicate, to even just get out of your car and walk a straight line. In a state of drunkenness, you lose control. You are now being controlled by the adverse effects of alcohol. And it's not a pleasant experience, despite what the movies and television make it out to be. It is a horrible sense of a loss of control. You may not realize it while you're in the midst of it, but everyone who's ever been drunk knows that when you wake up the next day, you are ridden with guilt because you are out of control. Now, quite obviously, if you want to do the will of God in your life, then you cannot be given over or give yourself over to something that would cause you to be out of control. You can't give yourself over to dissipation and reckless behavior. That would not make sense at all. The great contrast of this passage is right here. Paul is teaching us about living the Christian life and about knowing the will of God, understanding the will of God, and doing the will of God every moment of your life in order to redeem it for good. And he's saying here that that old understanding of religion doesn't come from some esoteric, ecstatic euphoria brought on by a loss of control through drunkenness. You are not to be filled with wine to be influenced by it, but rather, instead, you are to be filled with the Holy Spirit. So in one sense, we can look at this contrast, and just as wine or alcohol fills a person and causes him or her to act in a certain way, it influences them, and that way is the wrong way. It influences you to dissipation. In contrast, we as believers are to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And He is to influence, and further, He is to empower us to do His will in every circumstance of our lives. You see, every single exhortation, every command that Paul has given us in these last chapters, last three chapters of this book, every one of them would be purely legalism if they were carried out only in the strength of your flesh. I want you to understand the fact of the impossibility of the Christian life, that you cannot do it apart from God. And that's simply, it's revealed to us in that when we keep trying to do everything in our power and we continually fail to do anything at all, we see that this is impossible in our own power.
The believer cannot. You cannot walk in humility. You cannot live in Christian unity. You cannot live in separation from sin. You cannot walk in love and as children of light apart from the power of the Holy Spirit who energizes us to be imitators of God and to live as children of light. And we can only be energized to do these things if we are filled with the Spirit. Now, what does this mean? What does it mean to be filled with the Spirit? I think when we go to this text, we often look at it and go, don't I already have the Holy Spirit in me? Didn't I receive Him at conversion? So how then am I to be filled with the Spirit if I'm already indwelt by the Spirit? And the answer to that lies in this text right here. And actually taking apart the original Greek words and understanding those words in light of the surrounding context, it will become apparent to you how this all works out when I begin to explain it and show you how the Holy Spirit actually works in our lives and how we are to go about being filled with the Spirit. So Paul says, but be filled. Instead of being drunk and influenced by dissipation and trying to seek the will of false deities through a drunken frenzy, be filled with the Spirit. But what does that mean? And further, how do we actually do this? First of all, I think it'd be profitable to explain what this doesn't mean. And then we could proceed from a correct beginning. First, this is not a dramatic, instantaneous, wild experience where we're suddenly made spiritual by, you know, as Benny Hinn would put it, a Holy Spirit machine gun. This is not a second blessing that you would hear from the people on TV who talk about these things, the televangelists. This isn't something that takes you from a second-class Christian to a first-class Christian. Now, on the other end of the spectrum, it's not a big-time experience that just blows you into a level of spiritual maturity. But on the other end, this isn't just about putting your head down and kind of stoically going about doing whatever God tells you to do, or you just have some kind of blessing from the Holy Spirit to do these things, but no real and no actual power to actually do them. You're not doing this in your own strength. And again, there must be a recognition of your weakness here. There must be a recognition of your own inability to accomplish anything at all in your own power. So it's not that this is some kind of experience. It's not just putting your head down and going. It's also not a wild spiritual zap of power that instantaneously turns you into some kind of a super saint. And it's not just a mere blessing that leaves you with no power to succeed. Neither is it the same as being indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Understand, you already have the Holy Spirit of God inside of you if you have been converted. At conversion, the Holy Spirit took up residence inside of you. And therefore, you don't need to be indwelt again. And neither were you without Him prior to being filled by Him. You might as well throw out the idea that this is degrees of the Holy Spirit, where we would receive differing degrees of the Holy Spirit in and throughout our lives. And that's what this means. Our cups being filled with more of the Holy Spirit, and it's getting filled up eventually. Well, that's not what it means either. And trust me, I know the Puritan doctrine on this, and I disagree. Because Jesus said in John 3:34, "For he whom God has sent," speaking of Himself, "speaks the words of God. For He gives the Spirit without measure." He gives the Spirit without measure. You don't get differing degrees. Christ is not parceling out more of the Holy Spirit to us and greater cups full, as though you get a little of Him here and a little more of Him over there. He is given without measure. So you have the fullness of the Spirit in you if you are truly converted. You are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. He's already taken up residence within you without measure. No second blessing. There is no second baptism. There are no degrees of the Holy Spirit. You are already sealed in Him. As Paul has already said back in the first chapter, the command here is simply be filled. Be filled with the Holy Spirit. That phrase, be filled, it translates the Greek present passive imperative, pleroo is the Greek word there. And to understand this, you have to look at what the literal
translation of the word really is there. Literally, it would be translated as this. Be being kept filled. Be, as in you are in a state of continually being kept filled. So you see, it has the idea of ongoing continuation. You are to be in this continual state of being filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, on the vast importance of this command, just to run this home again, one writer said this, being filled, speaking in reference to this text, being filled with the Holy Spirit is not an option for believers, but a mandate. No Christian can fulfill God's will for his or her life apart from being filled with His Spirit. Speaking in that Greek tense there of play, what playroom means. He says, if we do not obey this command, we cannot obey any other. Simply because we cannot do any of God's will apart from God's Spirit. Outside of the command for believers to trust in Christ for salvation, there is no more practical and necessary command in Scripture than the one for believers to be filled with the Spirit. End quote. It's that important. It really is that important in your life. Here's what it means. Here's what Paul means when he says be filled with the Spirit. Pleroo doesn't just mean that we're being filled up like pouring glass into a container, or pouring water from a glass into a container. Really, the word has three connotations there that will help us to understand what it actually means to be filled with the Spirit. The first one, pleroo, was used to describe wind filling up the sail on a ship. Wind would come in and fill the sail on the ship and cause the ship to be carried along. So they look up at the sails and they would wish that wind would pleroo the sail so that they could move along. So the first sense of being filled with the Spirit is that we are filled with Him to be moved about in this life. To be moved about in our decisions. To be moved about in our thoughts. To be moved about, filled with Him in such a way that He moves our actions. That we are being moved by God. The Spirit fills us in the sense that He is empowering and pushing us in our lives. You see, the contrast to this would be that we're not moved by the shifting tides of culture. We're not moved by fickle emotions. We're not moved by the tug and the pull of the secular society all around us. We're not moved, we're not empowered, and we're not pushed by anything but God. Specifically, the Spirit of God. When we move because the Holy Spirit fills our proverbial sails and carries us along in the direction that He has determined. We move when God moves us, and we don't move in any direction apart from where the Spirit blows us. That's what the first idea in being filled with the Holy Spirit means. In the larger sense here, it is simply doing the revealed will of God instead of being moved to sin. We are being moved by the Spirit of God to do the will of God through an understanding of the revelation of God. Secondly, pleroo has the idea of permeation. And they used to use this word in describing how salt would permeate into meat like a brine. They would salt meat or brine meat so that the salt would get down in there and flavor the meat or preserve the meat in the case of salting it. Paul is saying to us here, in the same idea, we have to be filled with the Spirit in the sense that He moves us, first of all, but that He is also permeating every aspect of our lives. We're not quenching Him in any area of our lives. Everything is becoming permeated by the Holy Spirit, and therefore it is under the control of the Holy Spirit. Everything in our lives is saturated with His presence because we've allowed Him to permeate into every part of our being and our lives. In other words, you can't have the sails, your proverbial spiritual sails, full of the Spirit of God's wind pushing you in one direction while you keep the motors running in another direction. You can't make it by allowing the Spirit to work in just one or two or three or four or five aspects of your life while keeping Him out of another part of your life. The Holy Spirit has to saturate your whole being. You have to be filled with His influence. He must guide you in every direction
There must be no part of your life that you reserve for your own self. You are to be filled totally with the Holy Spirit, permeated by Him in every part of your life. There is no Spirit-filled walk that only takes place on Sundays. There is no Spirit-filled walk that only takes place during your 30-minute devotions every morning before you go to work, and then the rest of the day is yours to do whatever you want. He must fill and be allowed to fill and permeate into every single part of your life. That's really what the third connotation of the word pleroo means, or be filled. It means total control. Total control. Oh, if you took just one definition of the word, this would probably be it. And you can understand this in the sense of how Paul contrasted it with drunkenness. When a person is totally drunk, they are not in control of themselves. They are under the control of alcohol. They are controlled by the substance. And so Paul is saying here, don't be filled, don't be influenced, don't be controlled by wine, but instead be filled, be permeated, be influenced in every part of your life. Be totally under the control of the Holy Spirit. So we see this command to be filled with the Spirit isn't just that we receive like greater and greater measures of the Holy Spirit in our lives. As Jesus said, He has given the Spirit to us without measure. Instead, being filled with the Spirit is instead to be totally under the control of the Holy Spirit. We hold nothing back. He's there in His fullness. We just happen to be there in our fullness as well. And Paul's saying, you need to be emptied so that the Spirit can fill every part of your life. And you will have total domination by the Spirit in your life because you give up. You give up. It's not that the cup is filling up, it's that the cup is full, but you just keep bulging yourself into it and quenching the work of the Spirit. Understand, this passage has been misused quite often. That people are left with this idea that the command is to be filled with the Spirit, and yet how do we keep such a commandment? What do? Do we just pray and just keep asking for the Holy Spirit to fill us when He's already in us and given to us without measure? And Paul's already told us, you have every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. So do we just ask God for what He's already given us? I mean, do we stand there and just say to ourselves, be filled. Be filled with the Spirit and wait and hope that the Spirit of God will somehow come into us in a greater measure? No, this is where we have to understand that being filled with the Spirit is when you submit totally. When you surrender totally to His leading, when you surrender totally to His power, and you surrender totally to His instructions, and your prayers start to sound something like, Lord, I don't care what it takes. Rip everything from me in this life. I just want to be like Christ. I don't care. Take my home, my family, my feelings, my affections, everything I have. Make me like Jesus. Fill me with the Spirit. And then everything in your life becomes dominated by the Holy Spirit's influence. Some people have used the illustration of a hand and a glove. A glove is useless unless there's a hand to fill it. It can only sit there. It cannot do anything profitable by itself. It will lay there for as long as a glove can lay there, and it will rot into non-existence unless somebody picks it up and fills it. The Christian life can be compared to that glove who, apart from you, apart from the power of the Spirit of God working in you and through us, we are useless. The glove doesn't do the work. The glove doesn't instruct the hand on how to do the work. No, the glove is moved. The glove is permeated. It is under the complete and total control of the hand that fills it. In the same way, you, Christian, can do nothing that is of any spiritual and eternal value at all until you are under the complete control of the Holy Spirit. Until He is the one who is moving you, until He is permeating you, until you have surrendered everything over to Him. It's not the strength of men, it's not the intellect of men, it's not the self-will of men that accomplish anything for the kingdom of Christ. But it is the men and it is the women
who are totally surrendered and under the control of the Holy Spirit, those are the ones that God uses to accomplish His will in great and mighty ways. Apart from this filling, this controlling influence of the Spirit of God in your life, everything you do will only ever be wood, hay, and stubble. It will burn in the end. So this is very important to our practical Christian lives. Now you might be saying, that's great. I know I need to be more controlled by the Spirit. I know these things. I know I need to be giving up more aspects of my life over to His influence, and I need to be totally dominated by Him. I get it. Now, how do I go about actually doing this? Well, I hope you're asking that question, because if you're not greatly concerned with the how, then you really probably don't care about the why. So let's put legs to this command. How do I exist in a state where I am being continually filled with the Spirit? First of all, to do this involves a confession of sin, an ongoing, continual confession of your sin. It is a surrender of your own will. It is a surrender of your own intellect, your own body, your time, your talents, your possessions, and your desires. In other words, this is the death of selfishness, I guess would be the best word. The death of self. It is a total destruction of your own will to do anything in your own power. You know, sometimes I wonder how many of you think I'm kidding around or exaggerating when I say, and I tell you week after week after week, that to follow after Christ is going to cost you everything. It's going to cost you everything. I don't know how to make that more of a reality in your thinking, that this is no game. That this is no game at all. This will take everything from you. It's not that you might have to give up something in order to be like Christ. It's not that you might have to give up everything in your life to follow Christ. It is that there is nothing you will not give up and you will not lose to follow Christ. There is no room in the Christian faith for half-hearted commitments. Jesus Christ comes to you and He offers you two things: a cross to die on and eternal life. Do you want it? A lot of people have personally asked me, many of you even, why it is that you can't seem to find the power to do anything right. Why can't I do this? Why can't I live the Christian life? And it just feels like you're fumbling around and going from one mistake to the next, and we're all doing that. The reason it's so difficult is because you're still trying to do this in your own strength for your own glory. And your strength is not sufficient to accomplish any of these tasks on your own. You have to be in a process, a continual, ongoing process of putting to death. And I mean death by killing, eliminating, eradicating the deeds of your flesh. That's what it means to carry your cross. That's what it means, the surrender of what you want to do. The surrender of your mind and what your mind thinks it ought to do. The surrender of your body and the comforts your body desires and what your body wants you to do. The surrender of your time and how you think you ought to use this time. The surrender of your talents and how you think those talents ought to bring to you a life of comfort and ease and all of these things. It is a surrender even of all your possessions and all of your desires in life. All of it must be offered up and given over to God in order for the Spirit to fill you and you can have the power to actually live this life in some measure of victory. And don't hide behind the whole thing, I'm willing to give up anything if God asks me to give it up. He's asked you to give it up. This is His revealed will in His Word. He has not only asked, He has demanded it of you. If you want eternal life, it will cost you everything. The reason you struggle to live the Christian life is because you keep things back from God and you quench the Spirit's work in your life. When you're not allowing the Spirit to permeate and to fill all of you, you quench Him in your life and you struggle. And instead then of having a supernatural power of God to do God's will and to accomplish which apart from God is utterly impossible, you're left with only the utter weaknesses of your own powers to do nothing of value in this entire life. The surrender of everything is absolutely essential in actually being able to walk through this life with any kind of true spiritual power. That power only comes from the Holy Spirit of God, and it only comes as we relinquish over to Him every part of our lives. Look for a moment at Romans chapter 12. The first two verses, Romans chapter 12. Verse 1 said that as simply as possible. Paul says, "Therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship." Notice there in the first part of the verse, we'll get to verse 2. I know I've mentioned this before, but it bears significance here. That word "therefore," the division of the book of Romans is right here. Everything said in the last 11 chapters is the motivation. It's as he says, "I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God." And catch that phrase, "the mercies of God." You're to do this. "I urge you, brethren," the motivation is the mercies of God. Romans 1, chapter 1 through 11 are the explanation of the vast, significant, and wonderful motivation that is the mercies of God. Much like the first three chapters of Ephesians, where it's all about what? The great mercies of God, where he then translates into chapter 4 in Ephesians and says, "Therefore, because of your calling, because of the greatness of your calling, walk in a manner that is worthy of that calling." The calling that he's just explained in the first three chapters is all based upon the great mercies of God. That's the motivation. That's what you need to know in order to be continually pursuing what Paul is about to command you to do here in Romans 12. You must be motivated to go on because you grasp and understand and know the great mercies of God. No other motivation will suffice to do this. Nothing. Not new cars, not a big house, not a better income. If you need any of that, the fact of the matter is you're lost. Your motivation is by the mercies of God. So that when he says to them, listen to how audacious this is. "Present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice." In other words, give your entire life and every aspect of it away. Present it as a sacrifice to be burned up on the altar as a form of worship to God. See why you need the motivation? Give up everything as a sacrifice. This is true worship. You will actually do it with joy, and you will do this with gladness when you have the proper motivation to do so. And listen to me, brothers and sisters. For many of us, there was a time in our lives when we were carried, most of us, especially when we were first saved, we were carried about in our Christian walk by pure zeal. The newness of the thing was just amazing. And we were running around. I remember it myself. I remember it was like nothing could ever go wrong. I had Christ. And it was all really easy for a while. That's the grace of God upon us when we're newly saved and very immature in the faith. But know that that zeal does go away. It goes away. And as we mature in our faith, God allows us to experience trials, tribulations, and we start to carry very heavy burdens in this life through the hardships we experience. And he begins to show us every day, zeal's not enough. You're weaker than you ever knew. So you find yourself kind of beaten down by the labors and the difficulties of living the Christian life. It's to the point you don't even know how to take your next step, and you just feel like giving up. And I hope that most of you have experienced that, because it's the only way you will know about true weakness. Because it's in this time that you have to return to this place of Romans chapter 12, verse 1. And you have to take this passage of Scripture And you must reapply it and reapply it and reapply it to your life again and again and again and again, and offer yourself up as a sacrifice again and again and again. And you must present your body again and again, over and over, as this living and holy sacrifice, and give it all away over and over and over. You see, this is the beginning of you being filled with the Spirit. For when you are weak, it is then that you are strong. When you are given over and surrendered and have no hope in yourself, then you can be strong. When you give your life away to the purposes and plans of God, whatever those things may be, and through whatever trials you may experience and endure in this, it is then that you can experience the power of the Spirit, who fills the person that has surrendered everything over. That's the first part, a total surrender to the will of God. And that involves a confession of your sin. You are agreeing with God that you are indeed a wicked, vile man or woman. And then, motivated by the mercy of God upon such a wicked and vile sinner as you, you are going forth willing to sacrifice yourself in total and complete surrender to God's will. Everything must be offered up based upon the mercies of God on your life. From top to bottom, every conceivable part of your life must be given over to God. Now, how do we determine what the will of God is? That should be an easy one for you. As you approach the Scriptures, we approach the Scriptures like we're reading a comic book half of the time. As you approach the Holy Scriptures, the very Word of God, you should do so realizing how dangerous they are. And I mean, this book is as dangerous as anything on this earth. This book is demanding of you things that are absolutely audacious in your own strength. And when you open the pages of this book, there should be an eagerness coupled with a nervous fear or a nervous energy. When you open its pages, you realize, as I enter into this book, my prayer is that God is going to use these words to cut out the things that I actually want to do at times. He's going to rip from me the sin of my life. So to be filled with the Spirit, we are first surrendering our own selves, or you could say we are emptying ourselves of ourselves. And then we are turning to the Scriptures, the very dangerous Word of God, and we are filling ourselves back up with His influence. It's really as simple as that. You, Christian, surrender yourself, and then you be in a state, you be being kept filled up. You be in a state of continually pouring into yourself the Word of God. And that's how you are to be filled with the Spirit. Totally a submissive vessel that is being filled with the Word of God all the time. Everything is brought under the authority of the Scriptures. You are submitting everything in your life to what you read in this book. The Scriptures demand of you a change, you immediately surrender. You surrender to what it demands. Now you are being dominated by the Spirit. You see, being filled and influenced and dominated by the Holy Spirit is not that you have some wild dream or vision that causes you to go out and make a bunch of different decisions in your life. It's that every decision is brought under the authority of the Word of God, and that you are submitting to it daily in every aspect of your life. You are no longer quenching His rule and His domination in your life. Instead, you are marked by a continual and ongoing confession and repentance of sin. You see, it doesn't just involve one aspect either. You're not just giving over some parts. It's everything. All things given over to the control of the Spirit of God by the authority that is revealed to you by these divinely inspired Scriptures. This is what Paul calls a walk. This is a walk. It's continual. It's ongoing. It is step by step. It is moment by moment. From one decision to the very next decision, you are always submitting. You are always surrendering. You are continually being filled with the Word of God and obeying its commandments by the power of the Spirit who indwells you and fills your life, and to whom you have surrendered everything. See that second verse there in Romans 12? Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Why? So that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. It is the renewing of your mind. So you see how Paul urges us. It's a pastoral kind of word there. He's exhorting these people to offer up your lives as a sacrifice to God. And then, instead of being influenced or conformed to the things of the world and its ideologies and ideas and thoughts and how they say you should live, we are to be transformed by the renewing of our mind. And it all ties right back into our understanding of the will of God, so that you may prove what the will of God is. You see, the importance of this command in your life is literally impossible for me to put into words. I cannot tell you how important this is. You will fail, and you will continue to fail, and you will continue to fail until this is a reality in your life. And you'll show up at my door and you'll say, I don't know why I can't do anything right. And I'll tell you this, and you'll look at it, and typically you'll go, well, I have an area over here in my life I don't want to surrender. And you will continue to fail in your life. It is until you are filled with the Holy Spirit and everything in your life is submitted over to His authority. Until you do that, everything you do will amount to nothing. It will all burn. The principle is so simple. As John the Baptist said, I must decrease and He must increase. You must decrease and the Spirit of God must increase its influence in your life. And you have to decrease to the point of emptiness. To the point where there's nothing of you left. In the influence of your own life, you don't have any deciding factors. So that the Spirit of God, who already indwells you, who's already working in you, alongside with the Word of God, He can fill and now control your whole life. But you can't just do one or the other. You can't surrender and then just kind of sit idly and, you know, let go and let God. That's the worst term that has ever come into Christianity in a million years here. You have to go on from there, go on and fill yourself with His Word so that you may prove what the will of God is. In the same sense, you just can't fill yourself with the Word of God and then fail to surrender every aspect of your life over to the power and the influence of the Holy Spirit. You can't stop at one or the other. Both must come into play. Both aspects must have an overarching precedence in your life if you are ever going to hope to walk in a manner that is worthy of your calling. In one sense, here is where your Christian life begins. Here's where it begins. Be filled with the Holy Spirit. Let's close in prayer. Father, we are so thankful for your word that teaches us truth. We're not left to wander. We're not left to be tossed by every wind of doctrine. But Lord, you have revealed to us your will. You have revealed to us your truth. And you've even revealed how we are to go about doing these things. Father, it becomes as simple as us surrendering to your will, surrendering to every aspect of the Holy Spirit's work in our life, and filling ourselves with the knowledge of your revealed will, so that every moment, every step, we can walk in a manner that is worthy. Help us to do this, Father. In Jesus' name, amen.